So you might want to have John chapter 8 open. We're going to be thinking about those words we've just had read to us. I'm going to start by just thinking for a second about Living Kingdom and then moving from that into the talk. And you might be thinking, how is he going to do that Bible reading and talk about the Kingdom of God? And yet, I think that Bible reading just so, in so many ways, defines the kingdom that we're talking about. So, starting with Living Kingdom, what do we mean by Living Kingdom? Why Living Kingdom? I've been reading some books by a guy by the name of James Brian Smith, and so, as per usual, if I start reading somebody, you're going to get lots of quotes from that person. So don't write me lots of emails. You might end up being quoted in church. That was a joke. But James Brian Smith talks about this a lot. And one of the things he challenged me was that he pointed to just how much it is that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. In fact, when it talks about Jesus went and preached, James Brian Smith makes a case for the fact that what Jesus was preaching about was the kingdom of God. When it does say he preached and he said, he starts talking about the kingdom of God. And so with the other times where it says, and Jesus preached, we assume that he was still preaching his same sermon. Jesus, it seemed, had one major big sermon that he repeated over and over again about the kingdom of God. And so James Brian Smith says, it's much more difficult to find a teaching of Jesus that is not about the kingdom than one that is. He could have said that in a way that makes it easier to understand. I have to look at it and go, huh? But what he's saying is Jesus spoke about the kingdom a lot. Very hard to find places where he doesn't speak about the kingdom. And so if you look at things like Matthew 10, 5, that's just one example. I haven't gone through and counted how many times Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. He was always talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Paul, no less than 14 times, uses the phrase kingdom of God. And one example is Romans 14, 17, where he gives a little picture of how he understands the kingdom of God. It's not food and drink. I was a little bit disappointed by that when I saw that. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul talked about it an awful lot. So why have we haven't actually made the theme for the year Kingdom of God. We haven't even made it living in the kingdom. We've made it living kingdom. One of the reasons is because there's two ways of taking that, and we want you to think about both. Just saying living kingdom means that we're talking about a kingdom that offers life. It is a kingdom that is alive. Jesus is working towards the fact that the kingdom of God that is this big today will be this big tomorrow. It will have grown. The idea that it is a kingdom that is not a kingdom of death, but a kingdom of life. It is a living kingdom. And so this idea of a living kingdom that offers life, and you'll notice that I put there now, and so we're not talking about a kingdom that is only post this life. We're talking about a kingdom that has entered this life, not completely, because we're still in a broken, fallen world, which represents another kingdom. But at the same time, it's a living kingdom that offers life now. And so it brings sight to the blind. We saw this with Jesus as he walked around. He healed people. He gave people sight who were blind, people who were demon-possessed. He cast out the demons. He did these things as he was saying, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is what it looks like where these things about brokenness are fixed. It's a different kingdom to the one that you are used to, the kingdom of this world. So that's the first idea of understanding living kingdom. It's a kingdom that offers life now. The second is that it's a kingdom life. In other words, I want to encourage you and I to live a life that reflects the kingdom that we are in. And so we are living kingdom. If you like, we would reflect certain values. We'd reflect the values of the kingdom. We would reflect the values of our king. So what does living kingdom look like? Well, we're going to think about this as we go through John's Gospel leading into and over Easter. We're going to be looking at the living kingdom in the Gospel of John. And so we're doing that this morning. What does this kingdom look like? Well, I've got 2 points this morning, and I know that your first thought is, well, that's 1 point short of a sermon, but there's only 2 points this morning. The first one is a question, quite simply, whose kingdom? Now, the reason for asking that question is for us to think about the king who rules in this kingdom, the kingdom of God, who he is. Now, I hope you can answer, well, it's Jesus. It's our Heavenly Father, it's God. But we want to think for a second of who this God, who this King is and what he is like, his nature, because his heart is reflected in and through his kingdom. His values are reflected in and through his kingdom. And so we have this scene that is set in John chapter 8, and it's not a very nice scene. It really does reflect, I think, the kingdom of this world, doesn't it? These people have the religious leaders of the time, and we're told at dawn, Jesus has gotten up nearly as early as I got up for 8:30 church this morning, and he's gotten to the temple courts, and these guys, religious leaders, have taken a woman that they've caught in adultery, and they've dragged her into the temple court of all places. She's been dragged in, having been caught in the act of adultery, so we don't know exactly what that looked like. We don't know what she was wearing, if indeed she was wearing anything. It's a scene that is being created, and it's a scene that's being created with the purpose of tricking Jesus. Isn't it sad that you would drag somebody caught in adultery into a place like that, ready to stone her? Isn't it bad enough that that is what was going on at the very least? But there's more than that, isn't there? They were using her to trick Jesus. So not only do they not care about her, they actually don't really care about her sin anyway. Their care at that point is to trick Jesus. It's not a very nice scenario that we have in front of us. But I want you to imagine for a second that you're that woman. Maybe you don't have to imagine exactly that scenario. You find it hard to imagine yourself as that woman, but maybe you've just been caught out. Maybe at work you've publicly been shamed and humiliated because you were found to be stealing or using somebody else's work or taking credit for something that wasn't yours or for covering something over or whatever it might be. And you suddenly find yourselves in front of important people, good people, and what you've done is just laid out in front of everybody. How do you feel? How do you respond? How do you react? Do you know the way that you respond and react will depend on whose kingdom you are in? And so these guys, they're saying, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" And it says they kept demanding an answer. I think the version that we have in the Pew Bible here is slightly different, but they kept demanding an answer. So Jesus doesn't answer straight away. We're told he bends down and he starts drawing something in the ground or writing something, and lots of people speculate as to what that is. I've heard all sorts of things about what it was that Jesus wrote, and I guess I've been tempted to speculate, and I wonder whether Jesus was just writing down, because of where the story goes, writing down people's names who were standing there and the sin that they had done. Joe, smoke drugs, whatever it is. So that when he said to them, "If those of you without sin cast the first stone," they could all go, "Well, there's my name." I don't know. That's speculation. We don't know. But they keep demanding an answer. Why? Because that's why they're there. They're there to trick Jesus. They don't win in this situation unless he answers. And so they keep pounding him. They keep demanding an answer. Once again, you're in that situation. What do you do? You're the situation of the woman. What do you do? I think I would be tempted at that moment to just wish the ground would swallow me up. Do you know, it's helpful, isn't it, to remember that you stand in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you stand in an unshakable kingdom, and that the king of that kingdom is a king that you can trust, no matter what your circumstance or your situation looks like. Think about it for that woman. You're in that situation. You don't know what Jesus is going to do. It's the law of Moses. Surely this guy's a rabbi. He's going to go, "Well, the law of Moses," and I might add, this is what Jesus does. It's time to stone her. It depends on your understanding of whose kingdom you stand in as to how you'll stand in that situation. To quote James Bryan Smith again, he says, "To trust someone is to believe that he or she has your best interests in mind, that the person will protect you from harm and is reliable." If you stand in the kingdom of somebody who has your best interests in mind, a person who will protect you from harm, and a person who is reliable, then that dictates, that determines how you stand. We looked at that in some way last week when Mike preached, didn't we? That in whatever situation you find yourself, depending on your understanding of whose kingdom you are in, will determine how you stand. Do you trust your king? And so, to make it really, really clear, your view of God will determine how you understand the kingdom that he rules. What sort of kingdom is it? What values are held in his kingdom? What is my status in his kingdom? How does the king view me? My view of the king helps me understand that. Your view of God determines how you do or do not trust him. Do you have a view of a king who is reliable and has your best interests in heart or not? Your view of God determines how you respond to a myriad of situations in everyday life. Your view of God, whose kingdom you are in. And John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, gives us a little snippet into the king of this kingdom. In John 8, 7, Jesus says, "All right." Now that "all right," we assume, means "all right, stone her." That's what he's been asked, whether it's okay or not. He says, "All right, but..." And suddenly we discover that we're in a different kingdom to the kingdom of this world when Jesus says, "But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Probably something that nobody expected Jesus to say. I'm pretty sure they hadn't thought he was going to say that, because that meant they hadn't tricked him at all. But if they had read what had happened five chapters earlier, they would have known, wouldn't they? Or if they had listened to Jesus five chapters earlier. Because in John 3:17, he says, "I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it." And so Jesus is not here to condemn this woman, to stone her, but to save her. I've got a picture there in the top right-hand corner of some chocolate. When I Googled sinless, it came up. And it said that it was raw, vegan, and sugar-free chocolate. So it's sinless chocolate. That's not how I understand chocolate. In fact, I don't see that as sinless. I think it should just say hell on it. But anyway, the point is that there is actually somebody there in that scenario who could have, under Jesus' direction, if you're sinless, cast the first stone, actually could have cast the first stone, isn't there? Because the sinless Lamb of God is in that scenario. He's in that scene. And so when Jesus says, "Well, the person who is without sin cast the first stone," he could have picked up a stone, couldn't he? But he doesn't. This is a strange passage in the New Testament. I choose to preach on John 8, 1 to 11, because I love it. But is that actually a reality, that this passage, and if you know anything about textual criticism, this passage is a passage that has been taken out of the Bible at points, to the point where in your NIV that we have here, it says, "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. And so some people say you shouldn't preach on this because we don't really know whether it was there originally. There's a part of me that wants to suggest I can see why some people took it out. It's confronting, isn't it? Is justice being done here? We want justice, don't we? Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, though. He came to save it. And so even though Jesus could have picked up a stone, he doesn't. Instead, he does something quite remarkable. one after another, they all leave because they realize that if they're going to throw a stone, then a stone should probably be thrown at them. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? And Jesus knows one of them could have. He could have. And she says, no, Lord. And then he makes it really, really clear, well, neither do I. The one who could have doesn't even do it. And then he says something that I think is really helpful for us to understand as well, because there's truth and there's grace here. It's not just grace. It's not just a complete letting go. There's actually a recognition that in God's kingdom, in the kingdom where Jesus rules, there is also a different way of life. There is a different way to live. And it is a way of love. And adultery at its very core is not something of love. It is something that hurts people. And so he says, neither do I, but go and sin no more. You're welcome in this kingdom, but go and sin no more. And so there's this kingdom of love and acceptance that we find ourselves in. That's my second point. There is love. John 13:34, Jesus outlines the nature of his kingdom. He says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. As the ruler in this kingdom, my command is to love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. It's confronting. But Jesus says this is actually the way that people will know that you are a member of my kingdom, that you are one of my disciples, is if you love one another. It's a kingdom of love, but it's also a kingdom of acceptance. And I said acceptance because it's just an easier way of saying it's a kingdom of love and not of judging others. Because judgment pushes people away and says they're not worthy. Acceptance says you're brought in. No matter who you are, in spite of who you are, and sometimes. So Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, do not judge others and you will not be judged. And that's certainly not the only time he calls us to be people who do not judge. He calls us to love. He calls us not to judge. James Bryan Smith says something about what is at the very heart of the universe. And at the heart of the universe, he says, is this principle. And it's a principle that I think is also at the heart of the kingdom of God. He says, at the heart of the universe is this one principle, self-sacrifice is the highest act. Self-sacrifice is the highest act. Self-sacrifice is something that, according to Jesus, with his definition of the greatest love, involves self-sacrifice. In fact, love is defined by the size of the sacrifice. The greatest act of love, Jesus says, that anybody could give is to give everything, to give their life. At the heart of the universe, of this kingdom of love and acceptance, is this idea of self-sacrifice. And so we know what Jesus is going to do, don't we? As we look to the future in this passage, we know that Jesus is going to be the one who is going to go to the cross himself. He's not going to throw a stone at this woman. Instead, he's going to go to the cross and he's going to pay the price so that she can go and sin no more. Peter Scazzero, Mike quoted him a fair bit last week. He said in his first book, what he suggested is the way of being able to measure the maturity of somebody in the kingdom of God. And the means to mature, to measure that maturity of somebody in the kingdom of God is to how they love. Their willingness to make that self-sacrifice, to be like their king. I think it's the last time I quote him, James Bryan Smith talks about this idea of sacrifice and Christ. He says, the cross is a symbol of God's love and sacrifice. That Jesus assumed and healed our human condition, and in doing so, he demonstrated the depth of God's love for all of creation. We live in a kingdom defined by one who becomes like us. He doesn't have to, he chooses to. defined by one who doesn't throw stones at us, who doesn't come to condemn us, but instead comes to give his life, to sacrifice himself that we might love. That's whose kingdom we're in. And so this year we get the opportunity to think about that as his people in his kingdom. What's it going to look like for us week by week? What's it going to look like for me as an individual, or you as an individual, or for us all as the community of Jesus Christ? What does the kingdom of love and acceptance look like? What does it look like to be the living kingdom here at Macquarie Chapel Presbyterian Church in your life, in my life? One of the things that I think is really important and helpful is to underline that truth, that it is a kingdom marked by sacrificial love and a distinct lack of judgment. And so it's helpful at this point to ask how we're going with that. How we're going with that as individuals and as a community. Because remember, Jesus said, go and sin no more. He called that lady to a different life. Not a life that hurt people, but a life that sacrificed itself for others. So how are we going with that? I think it's helpful sometimes for us to be called to the values of the kingdom. I remember when I was here as a student in 03 and 04 that Richard Quadrio used to do that. I don't know if any of you who were here at that time can remember this. Do you remember one of the things that Richard used to stand up the front and speak about and call us as a community to do better at? It was the idea of how gossip is something that's destructive, that's not loving, that's judgmental, that's not self-sacrificing. It's something that undermines the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And so Richard would call us, Macquarie Chapel, to a better standard. A standard that reflects the King whose kingdom we claim to be in. So how can we practice living as a kingdom community? How can you practice living as a kingdom dweller, as an individual as well? Because hopefully we go along for a ride this year together, but we also go along as individuals, don't we? How is it that we can do that? And I want to finish with just a couple of things that both reflect the points that I've made this morning. The first is to have an increasingly accurate view of who God is. There's many ways you can do that. You can read the Bible and get a more accurate view of who God is. You can meet with God's people and you can rub shoulders with people who live sacrificial love, and that can help you as well. You can spend time in prayer with God and you can sit with God. But ultimately, as Tim very helpfully explained to us this morning, this idea of believing for Jewish people in the time that the Bible was written, believing was never just simply a head knowledge. Believing was always experiential. And so I can encourage you to have an increasingly more accurate view of who God is, but more to the point, I really need to encourage you to have a more intimate connection with the Father. The only way you get to know me is not by reading about me, but rather by being more connected to me, experiencing me, speaking with me, hearing from me, interacting with me. So that's the first thing. The second thing is a commitment to love and acceptance. This is the first one, if you like, shapes us as we get closer to God. Jesus told us in John 15, you know, you've got to abide with me if you're going to bear fruit, if you're going to bear fruit in the kingdom, and that looks like a love. And so more intimate connection with the Father, with Jesus, that helps at that. We get empowered by him. But at some point, at some level, we also as a community need to define our values as a kingdom community. We need to determine as a group whether love and acceptance are something, are things that we want to stand by and live by, and whether we're going to hold each other to account for that. And that's what Richard was doing when he used to stand up the front and say, don't gossip. We can do better. There's a standard that God is calling us to. He's calling us to go and sin no more, to live differently. Let's hold each other accountable to that, and we're going to fail. And when we fail, forgiveness comes in and we call each other again. So close connection to God, a commitment to one another and to our God. But I want to finish by giving you an exercise which might seem a little disjointed from that, but I think it would be very, very helpful with that. It's an exercise that James Bryan Smith mentions in one of his books to do. He has to write a letter to God this week. So I encourage you to do this. If you've got a journal, you can do that. I don't know God's email. If you want to type out an email and send it to yourself or however you want to do it, you can do text if you want, but beware of auto-correcting and just remember you are writing it to God, so you don't want any auto-correct issues there. But to write something to God. Dear God, the life I want most for myself is... Now, that first off sounds like a selfish prayer, doesn't it? Dear God, the life I want for myself is with a Ferrari and with a job that pays me this much and a house that has this. That's not the prayer we're talking about. Wanting you to actually sit with God and work out, if you're going to live in the kingdom, what that looks like and what you want it to look like. So I can give you some examples for things that come to mind, but you know, I really want you to sit with it. Things like, for example, life I most want for myself is to be known and to know others deeply. In other words, I don't want to be superficial or to love. I want to be known as somebody in the kingdom who forgives the way you have or loves sacrificially. I want to be somebody who relies on you. I want to be somebody who, even in the worst circumstance I could imagine, I remember that you're the king and that you're trustworthy. I want a life that is free from anxiety. I want to have a life that reflects peace, whatever it might be. What is it for you? Because this helps you understand the commitment that you want to make. It understands the values that you want to place as important in this kingdom of God. And so I'm going to finish up. I'm going to pray that this would be something that that you might step into this week. And it's a helpful exercise for you to do. It's really important, I think, to write it down, because I think it's something that once a month you can pull out and you can go, that's right, that's the life that I want to live. What am I doing right now to move towards that life? Where do I need to trust God more, or whatever it might be? So I want to pray for you as you, I'd encourage you to do that exercise. I pray for you if you are doing it, that would be helpful. I'm going to pray for all of us that we would indeed this week, this year, reflect kingdom lives in God's kingdom. Let me pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, just thank you for who you are, for your unending love and graciousness. We thank you that in our brokenness you have come close. Thank you that you took on human form. Such is your graciousness. And thank you that instead of throwing stones at us, you've died on a cross for us. Lord, help us to become more and more shaped by your values, by your kingship. Lord, may we, as your members of your kingdom, start to look more and more like you, our King. And Lord, I pray for this week, for those of us who step into this exercise, I pray that it would be something that's helpful and encouraging. I pray that it might help us to think through who we are and who the King is that we're following and what it is that we want from this kingdom life that you've offered us. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would help us with that. Help us to be able to see, I guess, the deeper things that are there that you offer. And just work in our hearts. Give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Paul said. Give us a desire to be loved by you and to love like you. In Jesus' name. Amen.